So let's go ahead and get to our lesson today. So if you would, open your Bibles to Deuteronomy. I am all over the place. Who knows where this sermon is going this morning? Nehemiah chapter 3. So one thing you will learn if you haven't already about me is that I love sports. I didn't get to play sports growing up because I have a rare disease called hemophilia, which means my blood does not clot. And so I don't bleed faster than everybody else. I just bleed longer than everybody else. So contact sports were out of the question. But I enjoy watching them. And I, of course, grew up sitting on my dad's knee watching the West Virginia Mountaineers play. I remember some of the glory days. Maybe you guys know the name Major Harris. He was kind of one of the first run, pass, option kind of quarterbacks. And so I would sit on his lap, and Dad had a Mountaineer button that had a little button on the back of it, and you pressed it, and it played the Mountaineer fight song. And so every time the Mountaineers scored a touchdown, especially with Major Harris, that button got wore out. And I like professional sports. I like football. I like basketball. But there are some teams that I just can't root for. There are some out there that no matter who they're playing, I'm going to root against them. One of those teams is the Dallas Cowboys. We have any Cowboy fans in the room? Good. I will offend no one this morning. But I can still watch them play because I love sports so much. You know, if they're playing, even if they're playing another team in the NFL that I'm not crazy about, I can sit and watch them. But when you look hard enough and long enough, you can usually find something that is praiseworthy within that team, within the history of that team. And so even when I look at the Cowboys, I find something that is worth admiration. Now, I'm going to tell you a little bit about the history of the Cowboys. During the 1960s, they were an absolutely horrible team, all right? And they lost more games than they won. They were not competitive at all. The 1960 Dallas Cowboys were made up of players that nobody else wanted, all right? They were kind of the left behinds, the forgottens. And in that first year, they lost every game, and it was usually by a very wide margin. But they had a coach who believed in building something for the long haul. He wasn't looking at just one season. He was looking at the bigger picture. And so he was determined to build a future for the Dallas Cowboys. His name is Tom. Anybody know? Tom Landry, all right. So it was at the end of his first season, as they came out of the locker room, they sprint toward the bench before the start of their last game. And they were all running with great fervor, all right, to the bench. Now, you got to stop and think for just a moment. This is a game where it was no longer a game. Getting on the field and playing was no longer fun. It was torture because they were just getting beat up, game in and game out. But they all ran out of the locker room and ran to the bench as if they were going to be playing in the Super Bowl. And someone asked Tom Landry, "Coach, how did you get your team to be so inspired and so fired up?" He had a simple answer. "I told them that the last one to get to the bench had to play." That's how bad their season was. No one. Can you imagine a team where everybody wants to be the bench warmer? Nobody wants to go in and play the game. You could see that Tom Landry had a vision for the future, and he was going to build it. And we are in a series of lessons called Building Together, and we are using the book of Nehemiah as kind of our platform to help us see what it means to build a future that brings glory to God. Nehemiah was the son of a son of a son of a son of an exile. He had been born in Persia. He had a good job. He was an assistant to the king, King Artaxerxes. But when he heard that the walls of Jerusalem were down, it broke his heart. People that he loved were in danger, and they were desperate. And so his heart was burdened by that. And he set out with a vision that God gave him to rebuild those walls. So in chapter 1, we saw what prayer does for vision. That prayer plays an important part. It becomes a priority when we engage in the vision that God has given us. Chapter 2, we saw that patience, waiting on God, waiting for the opportunity and taking a risk. Faith involves taking risk. And Nehemiah took a large risk. But in Nehemiah chapter 3 and chapter 5, so we're going to bounce back and forth between those two chapters here this morning. Nehemiah shows us the kind of leadership that it takes to reach a vision. To reach a vision. The first thing is that leadership has to assess reality. You cannot fix a problem that you won't admit. And so Nehemiah was honest with the situation. He surveyed the walls of Jerusalem. He took inventory of what needed to be done. So in chapter 2, when he got to Jerusalem, he got on his horse late at night and he just went around and assessed the situation. He assessed reality. The second thing a leader must do is he must paint a picture of a desired future that is so compelling that people want to get on board. They want to follow you, but more importantly, they're willing to make a sacrifice. Most of what God, if not everything, that God calls us to do is going to involve some sort of sacrifice. Nehemiah chapter 2, this is what it says. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace." And I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. And they replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began a good work. What we're going to learn is that these people that Nehemiah rallied did some amazing things. And they show you what people can do when they have a heart for the work. So Nehemiah arrives, he assesses, he rallies the people, and they do something in 52 days that they had not been able to accomplish in 72 years. They rebuild the walls and hang the gates. And together, they built a new future. What I want to talk about this morning is the relationship of vision to unity. And this is why I think it matters. God's purposes for our lives are too big for us to achieve on our own. God's purposes for our lives are too big for us to achieve by ourselves. We have to have a team. And we see that in the world around you. I don't care how talented of a politician you are, you have to have a competent campaign staff. I don't care how strong of an arm you have as a quarterback. If you don't have an offensive line, you are going to get sacked every single play. All right, even Tom Brady, all right, he was a great quarterback. Peyton Manning, Joe Montana, name any quarterback you want. Without an offensive line, they will become nothing but a muddy puddle in the field. And when we get to the New Testament, we see the same thing. The churches of the New Testament were not led by a single person, but rather a plurality of elders. Because a church needs pastors to build it. When God gives a vision to an individual, He gives that individual a community to pursue it with. God gave Moses who? Aaron. Who else? Can you think of some other people? Who else held up Moses' arms while they crossed the Red Sea? Anybody remember? Was it Joshua? Some people are shaking their heads no. Bible trivia time. Who's going to win Bible trivia? Wasn't it Hur? Ben-Hur? Remember the movie? All right. David had a vision of a temple. But he had people that helped him build it. He gave Nehemiah a vision for a wall, but he gave nobody a vision to do it by themselves. Each person, even in Scripture, had a team to build a future. And you see that throughout the Bible. We even see it with Jesus, don't we? Jesus did not do it alone. Now, granted, there was no one who could do what Jesus alone could do. He's the only one that could be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He's the only one that can die on the cross for the sins of the world. He's the only one that could be resurrected to defeat the reign of sin and death. But Jesus even had a team with him. You turn to Matthew chapter 4, all right? He calls several men and he says what? Come and follow me and I will make you fishers of men. What they do? They dropped their nets and they followed Jesus. Jesus, by the way, you notice, was giving them a vision. He was telling them of a future that they could be a part of. A future that they could have a hand in bringing into reality. But it was going to cost them something. James and John left their father, Zebedee, behind, left the family business behind to go and follow Jesus. If we are going to build together, it is going to require sacrifice on the part of all of us, not just a few of us. We're all going to have to use our gifts and our talents willingly to fulfill the mission that God has given us. So that brings us to Nehemiah chapter 3. I am not going to read Nehemiah chapter 3 to you this morning. You know why? Because it's just a list of long names. And I'm going to mispronounce most of them. It kind of sounds like a Hebrew telephone book. Just name after name after name. Now, why would God take space in the Holy Scriptures to give us a list of names? Why would he do that? Isn't that just wasted space? We don't know these people. They've been dead for centuries, millennium. Why do we need to know their names? It's because God wanted us to know that the vision had room for everyone, and everyone was welcome and invited to participate. Now, when you read Nehemiah chapter 3, you will count 39 individual names of men that worked on the wall and 42 separate work crews. And one thing you will notice when you read Nehemiah chapter 3, and by the way, again, I wouldn't recommend you read it unless you like tongue twisters. Pull up your Bible app, go to BibleGateway.com and let somebody read it to you. But here's what you'll notice is the diversity of the group. There were priests who worked on the wall. I don't know many priests that know anything about construction. All right? You had not only priests, but you had merchants that guarded the city walls, goldsmiths. Now, when you need a goldsmith, what are you looking for? Jewelry. But here he is working on the wall, all right? Not only that, but they even had perfume makers working on the wall. I have no clue what they did, but I guarantee that their section of the wall was the best smelling part of the wall compared to everybody else's. There was just so much diversity. Not only that, but men and women worked on the wall. One verse specifically mentions a man worked with his daughters side by side, pursuing the purposes and mission of God. Here's the point. There's work for everybody to do. We all play our part. And each individual had a heart for the work. But again, I want to emphasize that there is room for everyone. Each one of you has value. Each one of you are called to participate. Each one of you have something to contribute of great value. And this isn't by accident. It is by the work of God. Turn over, if you would, to Romans chapter 12. In Romans 12, Paul has spent 11 chapters in very deep theological waters. In chapter 12, he's going to get very practical and tell them, the Romans, how this theology is to play itself out in their lives as individuals and as a congregation. And he says in verse 3 of Romans 12, "For by the grace given to me, I say to every one among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For it is one body, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individual members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us" what? "Use them." Let us use them. Now, I don't know what all of your gifts are. I'm beginning to learn what some of your gifts are. Some of you may not have figured it out yet. We can help you with that. But here's one thing I know. There are no people in the body that have no gifts. God has given you a gift, and He calls you to use it. God notices that no act of service is too obscure. They all get God's attention. God notices the workers, but He also notices the slackers, the shirkers. God notices the workers, but He does the shirkers. Look at chapter 3 and verse 5. Let me get back to Nehemiah. I flipped over to Romans. "And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord." So here's a group, the nobles. What does that tell you about them? They're too important to get their hands dirty. No one is too important to get their hands dirty when it comes to the work of the kingdom. But I want you to notice something. They didn't try to stop the work, but they didn't take their place on the team. They were cool with the idea of a new wall. They wanted a better future. They just didn't want to help build it, and God noticed it. God noticed every single person that pitched in to build a better future, and God also noticed all those who said, "Hey, that's a great idea. You guys have fun working on that project. I'll sit over here on the sidelines and watch you sweat, watch you cry, watch you bleed, but I am not going to get involved." Don't be like one of these noblemen. Roll up your sleeves and use the gifts that God has given you to help us build a better future. But one thing we're going to notice, so let's turn over to Nehemiah chapter 5, is that there are some things that we must take note of if we're going to be successful. You see, the vision that unites has room for everyone's personal sacrifice, but it has no room for personal agendas. God's vision has room for everybody's participation in sacrifice, but it has no room for personal agendas. So chapter 5, we're going to get there in just a moment. But you'll notice that when a team fails, more often than not, it's not from outside forces. It comes from within. The rot and the decay come from inside. It comes from people who don't take Paul's, and we go back to Romans chapter 12, verse 3, where he says, "Do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but let each of us think with sober judgment." Now, this pains me to do it, all right? But I'm going to bring up the Dallas Cowboys twice in one sermon. The 1990s, some of you may remember, the Dallas Cowboys won two Super Bowls back to back. And then it all fell apart. You know why? Because Jerry Jones and Jimmy Johnson, the owner and the coach, were fighting over who got the credit. They were more worried about who got the glory than they were about the team and the goal. And you see it across the board. Another team that I have trouble rooting for is the LA Lakers. In my mind, there are only a few players on the LA Lakers that are worth mentioning. One, from the good old state of West Virginia, Jerry West, the logo himself. All right? But you remember that they won back-to-back championships led by Shaquille O'Neal and Kobe Bryant. But the whole team blew up because of what? Those two were fighting over who got the credits. It happens in academic circles, political circles, and even in the business world. I can tell you story after story about churches that come down, not because of pressure from the outside, but because of decay on the inside. That leads us to chapter 5. And here's the context. Many of the people that came back had nothing. They were poor. They had to start borrowing money from their fellow Jews who were rich so that they could survive. The problem is, the money that was being lent to them was being lent with interest. And so they had to sell their lands. They had to sell their homes. Some even had to sell themselves into slavery. And there are two big problems with this. Number one, the law of Moses expressly forbids, in passages like Exodus chapter 22 and Deuteronomy chapter 23, that you are not to charge interest when you lend money to a fellow Jew. Now, Nehemiah knew there was a problem, and that it was destroying team unity. And that the greatest impediment to building the wall wasn't going to be a threat from the outside. It was going to be the disunity on the inside. Now we turn to chapter 5 and we look at verse 9. What you're doing is not right, Nehemiah says. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of the Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But he says, but let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest. You're charged with 1% of the money, the grain, new wine, and olive oil. We will give it back, they said. We will not demand anything more from them. So Nehemiah aggressively steps into the situation and he breaks up the disunity. But I want you to notice that his words had authority, not because of his position, but because of his integrity. Look at chapter 5 and verse 14. Nehemiah says, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be the governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governors. So what was going on here? Well, the king would send governors from time to time over to Jerusalem to kind of oversee the work that was being done. And they would give those governors a food allowance. But where was that food allowance coming from? From the backs of the poor. Nehemiah had every right to take this food allowance, but he knew who it was going to hurt. The most vulnerable, the needy among them. And so he refused. Nehemiah was able to create unity because he knew that selfish ambition had no place in the work of the kingdom. I've often heard it said that churches should not be personality driven. And I agree and disagree with that statement. The church should not be driven by the personality of the preacher. You're not here to follow me. I am not your king. I am not your savior. You are not here to be led by the personalities of the elders. You're to follow them. They're your shepherds. But their personalities should not drive this church. And so I agree that the church should not be personality driven if it comes down to a man or an individual. But I do believe the church ought to be driven by personality. I just believe that personality better be Jesus. And only Jesus. Nehemiah emphasizes his integrity and his selflessness. And he didn't stand, all right, up high and looked down on the workers. He got in and worked with them, all right, elbow to elbow, shoulder to shoulder. He led not just with his lip, but with his life. He did not allow his own personal ambitions to get in the way. Now, how many of you have heard of the name Samuel Pierpont Langley? Anybody? Really? No one? Well, he was very well known over 100 years ago. He was educated at Harvard, worked at the Smithsonian. He was interested in men flying in machines. The War Department gave him $50,000 to try to figure out how to get man into the air. Everything, everywhere he went, people wanted to see him. He loved it. He was a celebrity. But he never accomplished his goal. Now, here are two names you will recognize. Wilbur and Orville Wright. They were in a basketball shop in Dayton, Ohio. Nobody had ever heard of them. Nobody ever cared. Nobody stopped them on the street as they were doing just daily affairs. But they cared about the vision. And when they flew off of Kitty Hawk and Langley found out about it, he gave up the dream. You know why? Because he wasn't worried or passionate about teaching people how to fly. He was worried about getting famous and becoming rich. His personal ambition got in the way. Nehemiah could have had or could have led with an entitled spirit, but he didn't. He could have worked to line his own pockets with silver and gold, to establish a position, maybe as a permanent governor of Judea, maybe even rise higher in the ranks than a simple cupbearer for the king. But he knew that vision is powered by integrity and selflessness, not personal ambition. If we are going to be successful, or maybe a better word is faithful, we must lay down personal ambitions. Otherwise, we will be destroyed. And not from forces on the outside, but forces from within. Let me ask you, but what does that look like? How do we sacrifice our personal ambitions? Well, turn, if you would, over to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. The Apostle Paul gives us some very practical instructions on this very subject. He says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also the interests of others." And he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." How do we sacrifice our own personal agendas and ambitions? We simply put everybody else first. We put others first. That's what love looks like. And that is how we maintain unity. It cannot be about me. It has to be about we. All of us are in this together. You'll notice that as Nehemiah progresses through his story, that he understood that blessing others is a win. Blessing others is the win. When you read the book, he built the wall, but building the wall was his means to an end. Nehemiah knew that the wall was down because the people weren't walking with God as they should. His goal wasn't rebuilding a wall. His goal was restoring the people. Serving the people. His allegiance was to God, not his own vision. His goal was to spread the love of Christ to people. Now, he pursued goals, but achieving the goal wasn't the end of it all. It was just a means to an end. How can we spread the love of Christ to people by pursuing our own goals? The first thing we can do is making sure that our first priority is the blessing of others. Now, you know the name Tom Landry. Here's another football coach. A lot of sports metaphors and stories this morning. Don't know how that happened. Vince Lombardi, the famous Green Bay Packer coach. Now, I realize that I'm in Michigan and mentioning the Packers may get me in trouble. I was afraid of that. Of course, Vince Lombardi is maybe the greatest NFL coach of all time, won a number of championships with the Packers in the 1960s. In fact, his name is on the Super Bowl trophy itself. He was asked once by someone what his secret to team success was. Now, Vince Lombardi was kind of a hard-nosed coach, no-nonsense, kind of a crusty old guy. He may say it's fundamentals. He may say it's execution. He may say that it's all about the talent that you can recruit. But you know what he said? The most important thing is this. Will the guy play for the guy next to him? Because if he doesn't, if you miss your block, the guy next to you is going to get his leg broke. The quarterback is going to get a concussion. The running back is going to be knocked in the next week. You might think that an old crusty football player wouldn't give this type of answer. But he says it really comes down to this. He said the key is love. Vince Lombardi, the key is love. The key to our future is love. Now we have to unpack that, and one day we will, what love looks like. But I think we need to take Jesus seriously. That it is love that will protect our unity. Love is what will protect our unity. So let us pursue love. And in doing so, we will be able to maintain our unity. That's Paul's exhortation, by the way, in Ephesians chapter 4. And here's something else, just a side note. We do not have to manufacture unity. Our unity finds its source and is rooted in something outside of ourselves. It's rooted in Christ. It's rooted in the cross. It's rooted in Father, Son, and Spirit. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Paul does not exhort the congregation there in Ephesus to manufacture unity, to engineer it, but to maintain it. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Our unity finds its root in something outside of ourselves. But we are called to maintain it. So, Paul reminds us, even in chapter 4 of Ephesians, that everything needs to be done with what? Humility, gentleness, forbearing with one another. What does forbearing mean?
Putting up with.
This is what, my third, fourth Sunday here? Fourth Sunday. I'm sure that there are already things that I say and do that annoy you. It's going to happen. Ask Heather. I am not perfect. I know that's a shocker to all of you, as if I had to say it. It may be the tone of my voice. The volume of my voice really gets on people's nerves. And I have a decibel meter here because I'm in a new space. So I'm trying to learn to regulate my volume. I don't know I'm being all that successful yet, but I'll get there. The auditorium at St. Clairsville was much bigger. I did not have to worry about my volume. Heather would disagree with that. She says I was still loud, but there are going to be things that you learn about me that are going to rub you the wrong way. Things you don't like. Things you wish I would change. Guess what? The same's going to be true of you. There's going to be things about you I don't like, but I'm going to forbear. Love covers what? A multitude of sins and annoyances, idiosyncrasies, all those things. Can we please forbear with one another? Give each other grace. Forgive one another. Protect one another's backs. Sing one another's praises. Put others first. Those are the intangible things that will unite us. We're not always going to agree. We're not always going to agree on method. We're not always going to agree even on interpretation of Scripture. I guarantee that I can pull three or four things off the top of my head right now and ask you about, and we're going to get a diversity of opinions. You remember what the Apostle Paul said about knowledge? I've always noticed this. Paul lists the fruits of the Spirit, and they are what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Do you know what's not listed there? Knowledge. Because Paul says knowledge what? Puffs up. Makes us arrogant. Not that knowledge doesn't have its place. It's important. He tells us, Peter tells us, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're not going to throw the baby out with the bathwater. We're just going to keep it in perspective. Knowledge is important. But knowledge isn't what unites us. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Those are the things that if we give ourselves to them, will enable us to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So let's all get to work. Let's lay aside our ambitions, our personal preferences, our agendas, and let's follow the King. Anywhere He leads us, the song says, we can safely go. Jesus purchased our unity on the cross. The Holy Spirit has told us to maintain it, and it's hard. And here's why. The work of unity is hard because it requires a cross. Requires a cross. We're going to have to die to ourselves. We're going to have to let our personal agendas and ambitions die. Forbearing with one another requires a sacrifice. Loving one another requires sacrifice. The work of reconciliation, the work of forgiveness, the work of redemption, they all require sacrifice. It's the work of dying to self. How many of you have seen the movie, The Zookeeper's Wife? Anybody seen it? It's a good movie. It tells about how there in the city of Warsaw, many people worked together to save thousands of Jews from the Nazis. And what you understand as you read the book is that it wasn't just a few people being brave. It took a team. It wasn't just the people that kept and hid the Jews in their homes. It was the maids who didn't ask questions about why suddenly there was more laundry to do. It was the milkman who didn't ask questions as to why he was now delivering more milk than he ever had before. Or the postman as to why he was delivering more mail than he ever had before. Or the delivery men who didn't wonder why they needed more groceries. It took thousands and thousands and thousands of people working together to save many. And Jesus knew that. And that's why the night before He died, He prayed this prayer over His disciples and over us. That we may experience such perfect unity that the world will know that You sent Me into the world. Together, we can build a new future. If we build a new future together, it's going to take all of us. Each of you are important. God has put each of you here for a purpose. It's not an accident. He has given you an assignment, a gift. He wants you to use it. Be careful that in the use of your gift, you do not allow yourself to be puffed up with personal ambitions. Love one another. Sacrifice for one another. And together, through that oneness, we will be able to fulfill the mission that God is calling us to. I'm going to invite Ricky to come up. And after we pray this prayer together, we will stand and sing. So let's bow. Father, it is through Jesus that we come to you this morning. And Father, I ask you to bring love and forbearance and grace into this church in new ways. That you will unite us together, Father, through your Spirit, in ways that this church has never known. And may our unity, Father, be so convicting that it becomes converting. May many come to know Christ because they see in our church a kind of oneness that only the Holy Spirit can create. Give us, God, a heart that is passionate not only about your vision, but about working together. Not for our own sake, Father, but for the sake of the world. We ask all of this, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.